Well, it is sure an honor to be here with you again. Thank you so much. However, when I showed up this morning, having been here 3 years ago, I went to the other building, and I walked in, and no one was there. So that's kind of a shock. I thought, well, maybe I was late, or maybe the rapture happened, and I missed it. I'm not sure, but fortunately, I found all of you. What a beautiful new building you have, and I'm especially encouraged by the energy that I saw here as I walked in this morning and as you all arrived. Wow, what a joy to be a part of a congregation that eagerly gathers to glorify the Lord. Everybody doesn't have that, so you are blessed, and we are blessed. It's also a privilege to be here because I have such a high regard for your pastor. Pastor Phil was an inspiration to me as I sat on his ordination committee to hear his heart for the Lord and his heart for teaching the Word of God carefully and being a careful student of the Word. And that's a precious thing. And equally for Pastor Cliff and the other elders whom I've gotten to know a little bit here, but I've especially gotten to know Phil and Cliff and just admire them and respect them greatly. And so I'm grateful to be here with you today to tell you a little bit about the ministry that I'm doing, but especially to dig into the Word with you. As Cliff shared, I am serving with Capital Commission, which is a ministry to government leaders throughout the United States, currently in 24, I think, state capitals across the United States, and soon Washington, D.C., perhaps. But I'm the guy in California, here in Sacramento, reaching out to our state legislators and their staff and the lobbyists and everybody involved in government in our state, also some members of Congress, and anybody I can help. And it's a precious opportunity for us to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God to them. And that's what we're doing. I'm not there for political action. I'm the only one there who isn't there to be an activist for one party or the other. I'm nonpartisan, non-political, going in as a pastor to our government leaders to help them to know the Lord, and if they already know him, then to grow in him. And so it's evangelism and discipleship in the Capitol and around the Capitol. And so each week I lead two Bible studies for state senators and assembly members, and then another Bible study for staff members, lobbyists, state workers. That last one is on Tuesdays at noon, and you're all welcome to come out to that whenever the legislators are in session, Tuesdays at noon inside the Capitol. And so I'm happy to lead those three Bible studies, but then also go door to door in the Capitol. And that's my little town. You know, I go door to door, office to office, and I get to know the legislators and their staff and share Christ with them as much as I have the opportunity. And we have a good precedent for that, don't we? Throughout the Word of God, we see that God has sent people to reach government leaders. We see that God sent the prophets to reach the leaders of Israel and surrounding nations. And then Jesus came. And did our Lord appear before any government leaders? You bet he did. He appeared before each of the most powerful government leaders in his area at his time to testify to them. And then he commissioned the apostles and specifically mentioned they would go to government leaders. And then the apostle Paul went before government leaders, and we'll see some about that today. And he even mentions that end time saints will be before government leaders. So God has a special desire to make sure that the Word of God goes before government leaders. And so we're privileged to be a part of that, and we can all pray for them. But let's just pray for a moment together, and then we'll get into a little more of what I have to share this morning. So, Father, thank you that we can gather this morning to listen to you through your word. What a great privilege it is, and we pray that you will open up the eyes of our heart to see and to hear what you want us to see and hear. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher through your inspired word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And by the way, let me just mention there is a table in the back if you'd like more information about the ministry. And thank you to those of you who may be supporting our ministry in prayer and financially. If you'd like to be a part of those, you could sign up on the back to get my email updates. And if you'd like to partner with us, thank you for that. We're missionaries raising all support to go in our capitals. Just as people go to other nations and get to know the people there and minister to them, that's what we're doing for our capital community. But when people hear about what I'm doing, I get two responses, maybe three responses. Some people are very encouraged and think that's a wonderful thing that you're taking the gospel to our leaders. Of course, some are completely apathetic, but there's a third group that kind of surprised me that I didn't expect when I got started in this 5.5 years ago, having been a pastor throughout my life. When I stepped into this ministry, I was surprised to see that some people actually were not so thrilled with what I was doing. These are people who profess to be Christians, to love the Lord, to love God. However, they are interested especially in political action and in motivating the church to be involved politically and getting involved with this bill or that bill or this campaign or that campaign. And so when those people meet me, they want to talk to me about those issues. And when I say, well, I'm happy to talk to you about that, but my ministry, you need to understand, is not political. It's a gospel ministry to our government leaders. I see sometimes that the interest turns off right away. The switch goes off. They seem disappointed, almost like, oh, well, we thought that you were there making a difference, but apparently not, you know? unfortunately, that's not a joke. That's how they seem to respond. And what I think that they're missing is that the Word of God is powerful, and what our world needs most is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. And that's also what our government needs the most. And I want to share with you a story this morning that illustrates that this, I believe, is the approach of the Apostle Paul, and in fact of Christ and the other apostles and the prophets as well. But we see it illustrated by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 25 and 26. And so if you have your Bible, please turn there. We're going to read a large portion there in Acts 25 and 26. And we read there how the Apostle Paul interacted with the government leaders of his day. And I think this illustrates for us how the gospel is the most important thing in the world. We're going to start in Acts 25, 23, but let me give you a little background to set the scene before that. Prior to Acts 25, we read about the Apostle Paul coming to faith in Christ, don't we? We read how he was a devout Pharisee, which meant that he was a member of the conservative Jewish party. Morally conservative, we might say politically conservative, spiritually conservative, trying to stay true to the Bible and make sure that everybody knew the truth of God's word as they understood it in the Pharisaic party. He was devout in that. And because of that, he didn't trust this group now that were following Jesus of the Jews. He thought that they were an aberrant cultic group. And so he desired to stamp out Christianity. And we see that as he was on the road to Damascus to pursue some of these Jews who had turned to Christ as Messiah, that Jesus himself appeared to him, and Paul was miraculously converted to be one who trusted in Jesus Christ. And so Paul traveled throughout the world preaching the gospel, and we read about that earlier in the book of Acts. And then he goes to Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And as he's there in the temple in Jerusalem, the Jewish people who don't follow Jesus as Messiah, some of them are upset with him. They begin to come against him. A riot ensues as they're fighting about him being there, and many of them are opposed to him being there. And they drag him out of the temple courts, and they plan to kill him, to throw him off a cliff and kill him. Well, there on the Temple Mount, right next to it, is the Antonio Fortress, where the Roman army is stationed. The Roman army had come into Israel many years prior to this and were occupying Israel as they occupied nations all throughout the world. And so there were garrisons of Roman soldiers stationed throughout the land, including right there near the Temple Mount, ready to stop any insurrection against Rome and calm anything that might disrupt the country. And so here come the Roman soldiers marching in and riding in on horseback to stop this riot that's going on around the Apostle Paul. And they don't know what's going on. They're Romans. They don't worship the Jewish gods. They don't know anything about the Jews except what they've heard since they've been stationed there in Israel. But they know that there's something happening, and they want to stop this insurrection before it gets out of hand, as they see it. So they arrest the Apostle Paul, and they begin to take him back to the barracks to interrogate him and maybe even torture him for stirring up trouble, perhaps. And as they do, Paul explains to them that he's a Roman citizen. and having been born in a Roman province, that he actually has Roman rights under Roman law, and that they aren't allowed to just torture him or arrest him without cause. And so he gets their attention, and they say, well, let us then send you over to the coast for trial. He doesn't want to be released right there, of course, to the Jews in Jerusalem. So they send him with hundreds of soldiers to protect him over to Caesarea, which was a coastal city. And your pastor's probably visiting these places, isn't he, this week? And Pastor Phil there in Israel visiting Jerusalem. Then you go to the coast, Caesarea. Anybody been to Caesarea? Beautiful coastal area. At this time, it was a thriving coastal port city, beautiful city, beautiful buildings. You can still today see the amphitheater that's there and visit that. And they took him over to Caesarea, and they locked him up there so that the Roman ruler there named Felix could interrogate him and deal with this and get him out of Jerusalem, where it was so crazy, and let feel, you know, where it was crazy politically and with the riots and all, and let Felix try to get a hold of what's going on. So we read there in the book of Acts in chapters 22 and so, how he is on trial before Felix, whose name was Marcus Antonius Felix, the Roman governor, and how Felix doesn't really understand why Paul is causing all these problems just by talking about Jesus, but nevertheless, he keeps him in prison there. And then Felix is removed, called back to Rome, and Festus is appointed as the new governor. And this Festus is then investigating the Apostle Paul. We read about that in chapter 25, and trying to figure out why Paul has been locked up there for a couple years and what the deal is with him and why the Jews are against him. And Festus is then thinking, well, maybe he'll just release Paul to the Jews, send him back to Jerusalem and let them deal with him. And Paul isn't so thrilled with that idea, of course, so he appeals to Rome. He says, I appeal to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had that right to go to a higher authority to appeal his case. So he says, send me to Rome. And so they say, okay, because you're a Roman citizen and you've appealed to Rome, you will be sent to Rome, Italy, to the capital city of the Roman Empire, and you can be on trial there before Caesar or his authorities there, which was the high court of the land. Why did Paul do this? Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Well, some might think it was just to save his life because he was in this precarious situation. But as we read about the Apostle Paul, we see that he was not one to be overly concerned about his personal safety. He was certainly not a coward. He had been in many dangerous situations before and was well prepared to face hostility. It would seem that Paul recognized this crisis, it would seem, from our perspective in his life, as really a divine opportunity for him to go to Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire, to testify about Christ there, even to Caesar, who was the ruler of the developed world. He knew that the Lord wanted him to go to Rome. He said in Romans 1:15, when he wrote them, he said to the Romans there, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And in Acts 19:21, it says that Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And then in Acts 23:11, Jesus actually appeared to him and said, quote, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify also in Rome. So Paul appealed to Rome, was granted that appeal, and now, while still under arrest, he's getting ready to be sent off to Rome, but he has one last chance to speak to the government leaders there in Israel before he departs. And we read about that now in Acts chapter 25, starting at verse 23. So please follow along with me. We'll read a section, stop, and go through all the way to the end of chapter 26. So Acts 25:23. It says, so on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, notice what's going on. Here, Paul is there, as I said, in Caesarea under arrest, and it says that the next day, Agrippa came together with Bernice, entered the auditorium, also Festus was there. Who were these? These were government leaders. These were also military leaders, because it says there that they came together accompanied by the commanders. These were military leaders. And also prominent men of the city, so business and community leaders. So all the cities, all the leaders from Caesarea and that area were gathered together. And it says they came with great pomp in verse 23. That's the Greek word phantasia. It means a great showy pageant. They were no doubt dressed in flowing purple robes and elaborate jewelry, and the military commanders had their military uniforms, and probably hundreds and hundreds of people gathered in an ornate, beautiful auditorium. And there, as they're gathered, it says Paul was brought in. So contrast them now, all these hundreds of leaders, with Paul standing before them, who'd been in jail for years, wearing old clothes, in chains. He's described in 2 Corinthians 10:10 as being, quote, unimpressive in appearance. One second century writing describes the Apostle Paul as a short man who's bald-headed. Not sure what's wrong about that. Maybe that was a compliment. But short man, bald-headed, bowed legs, with a long nose and a unibrow. So that may be how the Apostle Paul looked. Who there would have guessed that little Paul and his Messiah that he preached would one day be the ones that everybody was talking about? No doubt these leaders thought that they were the ones that history would revere. Never expected that it would be Paul. But as it said, one with God is a majority. Is that not true? And so Paul stood confidently before these leaders. What else do we know about them? Well, they were ungodly government leaders. Sometimes we think that we have such ungodly leaders today that there's no hope, or how can we not be alarmed? But consider those whom Paul stood before. Here was Festus. His name was actually Porcius Festus. That was his title. He was the Roman governor there who had taken Felix's place. He was a cruel and immoral man. It was a time of increasing tension in the nation of Israel, as people were growing very much unrest with the Roman occupation. A crisis was starting to brew because the Romans were overtaxing them, over-controlling them. They were taking their tax money and using it for grossly immoral causes there and also back in Rome and throughout the empire. Felix actually had just put down a Jewish uprising with such brutality that the Jewish Sanhedrin complained bitterly to Rome, and that's why Rome recalled him and put in Porcius Festus to replace him. But in AD 66, only about 6 years after this, the Jews would take up arms in a revolt leading to a full-scale war against Rome in which their nation would be destroyed. So this is Porcius Festus, an evil, immoral Roman leader. And you have to understand, from the Jewish perspective, Roman meant filthy, immoral, godless, pagan-worshipping, and on, evil person. And then there's Agrippa. Well, he's the Jewish king, so you think he would be a good guy, right? Actually, he wasn't fully Jewish, maybe just partly Jewish. And his full name was Marcus Julius Agrippa, also known as Herod Agrippa II. He was about 31 or 32 years old at this time. He was the seventh and last king of the family of Herods that we read about in the Bible. His great-grandfather was the Herod who slaughtered the babies in Bethlehem in an attempt to kill Jesus. His father beheaded the apostle James and imprisoned the apostle Peter. And his great-uncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. So a wonderful family, huh? And he infuriated the Jews for many reasons of his own. He was corrupt. He lived a lavish lifestyle as the country declined. He appointed and deposed of many high priests just for his own whim. He lived an immoral life with many drunken, immoral parties, some of which lasted for weeks. He sided continually with the ungodly Romans and was really their puppet leader, supported excessive Roman taxation. And then during that Jewish war, just maybe 6 years later, he proved his critics right when he actively supported the Roman army as they sent in soldiers to destroy his own people. He sent 2,000 soldiers of his own to help them, and then when they had victory over his people, he threw a party to celebrate the Roman victory. So this is who Agrippa was. And then there's Bernice. It mentions in verse 23 that Agrippa came together with Bernice. Well, who's she? She's Agrippa II's sister, also a daughter of Agrippa I. And she was married three times. At this time, as she was living with Agrippa II, she was widely considered, and Josephus speaks about this, widely considered to be thought to be in an incestuous relationship with her brother. And then later, she would have a love affair with the Roman general Titus, who led the attack against Jerusalem and destroyed it. So do you get the idea? As far as the Jews were concerned, as far as Paul was concerned, no doubt, he was standing before the most corrupt, immoral, godless, hypocritical, arrogant, deceitful, murderous, lying, thieving, traitorous politicians in the land. Sound familiar? Many people are concerned about how corrupt our government leaders are. But we have to know that many of those in New Testament times were just as bad, and in many cases far worse than any we've ever encountered. Paul was going to soon be before Nero, and if you want to read how corrupt a government leader can get, read about Nero. I can't even quote what historians wrote about Nero, because he was so immoral and disgusting that it would be offensive to even read what he was like. And yet Paul longed to go and stand before him. And when Paul writes to pray for government leaders and respect them, Nero was the chief one in the land. Now, in Acts 25, we continue on then. As Paul stands before them and is brought in, then it says in verse 24, Festus said, so this is the Roman leader saying, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seemed absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So he's saying, I'm a Roman leader. I don't understand this Jewish guy. Agrippa, you're the Jewish king. Could you help me to understand it so I can write the letter when he goes to Rome to stand before Caesar to explain what in the world is going on with this guy? So Agrippa, the Jewish leader, said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Verse 26, and then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. So chapter 26, verse 2. Paul stretched out his hand, proceeded to make his defense, and said, in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So they say, Paul, now you're permitted to speak, to defend yourself. Is he going to do that? Not really. He'd already done that with Felix. He'd already done that with Festus. He'd already seen that that wasn't going to go well. He'd appealed to Rome. He was guaranteed a trial there before Caesar. So now's his chance, right, to tell them off, to straighten them out morally and politically and get them to lead his nation better, right? No. Instead, what does he say? He says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Boy, if you've ever tried to talk to a government leader, that's a good way to start. As I talk to government leaders every week in our capital and elsewhere, I can acknowledge they're a difficult audience. They're busy. They're very caught up in their work, and politics can become an idol to them. And if it doesn't necessarily tie in with that, it's hard for them to listen sometimes because so many people are pulling on them. So he says, please, listen to me. He understands that about them. And then notice what he does. He seizes this opportunity not to protest their politics, but to tell them the gospel. It says he stretched out his arm and he says, verse 4, "So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial here for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities. Now, while so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.' So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Wow. So what does Paul present? What does he say in his defense? He tells his testimony, doesn't he? He describes how Christ got hold of him miraculously. This is a great place for us to go when we have the opportunity to talk to others about the Lord, to tell our testimony. Did God get hold of you? If so, then this is a story he wants you to tell. He wants you to tell how he did that and what he's done for you. And I hope that you're comfortable in telling it, that you're used to telling it, that you know how to tell it, and that you're doing so frequently. Paul obviously had told this story many, many times, and he knew he didn't have much time, so he got right to the point and told it thoroughly, but as we saw, it just took a matter of minutes for him to explain it to an audience that wasn't going to give him much time. He was respectful as he did so. We see that he is paying respect to these leaders, even though he knows that they are immoral people. And he proclaims the good news of Jesus. In verse 18, he describes what Christ said to him about the gospel, that he's there to, Paul would be there to preach so that people could turn from darkness to light. This is one of the greatest descriptions of the gospel in the Bible, to go from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. And he describes in verse 23 that that is through the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. He makes it clear that it's for all people there. For the Jews, he says, and Agrippa was a practicing Jew, and the Gentiles, Festus. So he's speaking to Jew and Gentile and all these other leaders who are there as well in that group, small and great. So Paul proclaimed the same message to everyone, including to the leaders. And then let's look there at verse 24. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." So here's the Roman leader who doesn't worship the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who worships a multitude of Greek and Roman gods, no doubt, who didn't understand anything hardly about, he's new there even, didn't understand much about the Jewish faith or about the one true God. And so he just thinks Paul is crazy. So Paul respectfully says, "No, I'm not." And then he turns his attention to Agrippa, the Jewish leader. Verse 26, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Meaning the Old Testament. "I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Or some translations interpret it as a question. "Do you think that in a short time, you're going to persuade me to become a Christian?" Whatever the case, it was most likely a cynical, sarcastic remark with one eye on his colleague Festus, whom he wanted to impress. And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day, all the leaders in the auditorium, might become such as I am, except for these chains." The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, "This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let me ask you a couple questions. Why didn't Paul speak to them about politics and morality when he had this opportunity? Let me give you four suggestions for why that might be. Number one, he knew his mission. As we said, Paul was a Pharisee, the conservative, God-fearing, moral party. The Sadducees, the other party were the liberals. But now in Christ, whether one was a Pharisee or a Sadducee prior to that, or a zealot who were the freedom fighters, as they might have been known, now they had a higher calling once they had come to Christ. And that was the case with Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, he said, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He knew that his calling now was to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with everyone. And that included government leaders. In Psalm 119:46, it said, "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." And in Acts 9:15, when the Apostle Paul was justified by God, it says, "The Lord said, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" So part of Paul's mission was to appear before kings and government leaders. And it's interesting that in his journeys throughout the Roman Empire, his three missionary journeys, most of the cities he went to were capital cities of their regions. He knew that his time was short, and there's one message that is most important for everybody, including government leaders, and that's the gospel. And we need to know our mission as well. Only one thing can be first. In Galatians 6:1, the Apostle Paul said to the people there that, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." And he goes on to say it's not really a gospel at all, but that's how you're considering it. And for many people, politics is a false gospel. People think that if somehow we can just get the right people into office, America will be saved and it'll be heaven on earth. But God calls us to something higher than this. Our first mission is the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Nothing else compares. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century in England, famous preacher in London, how he spoke about this. He said, quote, "Man's fall, his need of a new birth, forgiveness through an atonement, and salvation as the result of faith, these are our battle axe and weapons of war. We have enough to do, we have enough to do to learn and teach these great truths, and accursed be that learning which shall divert us from our mission, or that willful ignorance which shall cripple us in its pursuit. More and more, I am jealous lest any views upon prophecy, church government, politics, or even systematic theology should withdraw one of us from glorying in the cross of Christ. Salvation is a theme for which I would fain enlist every holy tongue. I am greedy after witnesses for the glorious gospel of the blessed God." I think Paul would concur with that. Secondly, he knew what he's up against. He knew that the world doesn't just have moral or political problems. Do we know that? That the root cause of the problems in this world are spiritual. And so the solution is spiritual too. As we look at the corruption going on in the world and the immorality, it's a spiritual problem in the populace. It's not a problem that Washington can fix. It's a problem of the heart that only the gospel can address. And sometimes the problems are even demonic. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Who's that? He means not government leaders, not Nero, as evil as he is, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's saying there's a demonic power behind this evil leadership. And that seems likely in our day as well. And Paul, thirdly, he knew what works. I meet many people who want me to preach morality and conservative politics. There's nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but our greatest problems are sin problems of the heart, not policy problems, not even moral or political problems. Politics, government policy is wholly unable to solve the problems of the heart. And so our hope is not in politics, it is in Christ. Psalm 118:9 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." And in Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." So, don't we need to rebuke the world's sins? Don't we need to speak out about the horrible laws? Vance Havner wisely said this, "We are not going to move this world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." Only the gospel can change a heart, the Spirit of God through the preaching of the gospel. As a person's heart changes, everything in their life changes, including their politics. I've seen this personally. As I lead someone in the Capital Community to Christ, I just wait on the Spirit of God to work, because as they grow in their understanding of the Word of God, as the Spirit of God sanctifies them, sure enough, those who are truly justified by the Spirit of God, by Christ, and being sanctified by Him, change in their thinking, in their reasoning, because they are growing in their understanding of the Word of God. And so they begin to make better personal decisions, and they begin to make better leadership decisions. And if they're a lawmaker, they make better laws. And so many in the church think that the church needs the government, that we have to fix the government so that the church will be okay. But the truth is, the government needs the church, whether they know it or not. We as the church provide the strong leaders and the moral guidance, scriptural teaching that they need to do their job well. So we as God's people must be very clear in our message about Christ and the Word of God. Jesus told us that we are His people, are what? The salt and light. That means the preserver and the illuminator of society. And if the church does its job to proclaim the good news and to teach the word of God to all people, including those in the political arena, then people out there in every area of their life will be enlightened and strengthened. Not all, but those who are receptive, and there will be many. John Stott said it this way. He said, "Our Christian habit is to bewail the world's deteriorating standards with an air of rather self-righteous dismay. We criticize its violence, dishonesty, immorality, disregard for human life, and materialistic greed. The world is going down the drain," we say with a shrug. "But whose fault is it? Who is it to blame?" Let me put it like this. If the house is dark, when nightfall comes, there is no sense in blaming the house. That is what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? Similarly, if the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there is no sense in blaming the meat. This is what happens when bacteria are left alone to breed. The question to ask is, where is the salt? Just so, if society deteriorates and its standards decline until it becomes like a dark night or a stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That is what happens when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Why are the salt and light of Jesus Christ not permeating and changing our society? It is sheer hypocrisy on our part to raise our eyebrows, shrug our shoulders, or wring our hands. The Lord Jesus told us to be the world's salt and light. If therefore darkness and rottenness abound, it is largely our fault, and we must accept the blame. I know that's a heavy thing to hear, but could it be that this explains what's going on in our nation? America used to have a more general agreement as to what was moral and what was immoral, and that was based on our Judeo-Christian heritage, meaning our biblical heritage. Nearly everyone knew the Bible stories and the Bible concepts, whether they were true Christians or not. And that morality soaked into the fabric of our nation and our institutions. And there were a minority group of leaders who served in government who were so strong in their faith and so knowledgeable about it that they served as a rudder for the others. And as we get further away in our churches from a solid knowledge of the Bible, we're going to see increasing confusion in the populace about what is good, moral, upright, and that will also be reflected in our elected officials. President Calvin Coolidge said this, "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." And I think that's what's going on in our country today. So Paul knew that in his day, I think, and so he focused on the gospel. And he also, number four, knew what lasts. He knew what lasts. About 2 years after this, Festus, who he was speaking to, the Roman leader, would die in office. About 5 years later, Paul himself was going to be executed by the Emperor Nero. About 10 years later, the nation of Israel would be decimated by the Roman army. And then one day, even the mighty Roman Empire would pass away. This world will never be heaven. Politics will come and go. Nations will come and go. Parties will come and go. America will come and go. We're citizens of a higher kingdom that is eternal. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So why did Paul preach about the gospel, even though it went unheeded, it seemed? In Isaiah 55, 11, it tells us that God's word will what? Not return void without accomplishing God's purposes. Who knows what seed was planted in their hearts that day? And who knows whether there was someone in the back of the auditorium, a centurion or a city leader who was wiping away the tears as the truth of God's word settled in their heart? So we can learn from Paul's example and keep the gospel of Christ central. A second question for you, should followers of Christ ever be involved in politics then, or in teaching morality? And the answer would be sure, yes. God does not command us to do this, but it's fine to do so and can be good to do so. Paul did not tell these leaders to leave their positions or to quit their work, and neither did Jesus with the leaders that he encountered. Just as a Christian can be an athlete or a carpenter or a soldier or a teacher, or it says in Colossians 3, right? Whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. That's what politics can be for some. Government leadership can be for some. It can be a high calling. In Daniel 2:21, it tells us God removes kings and establishes kings. And we read about Moses and Joseph and Daniel and Esther, all who were government leaders serving in immoral pagan lands, all who paid a high price for putting God first, but who were used mightily by him. And we know about more modern examples, such as William Wilberforce in England, who served the Lord in his position. And we're fortunate to live in a country where we get to be a part of the government. And I encourage you, urge you to vote and participate in government. If you don't vote, you sure better not complain when your rights are taken away, right? Or when laws are made that you don't agree with. This is our opportunity, the privilege that most people in the world haven't had. But it's always secondary. One should be a follower of Christ first, and a politician or involved in politics second. So we're not Christian politicians, but rather a follower of Christ who serves in the political arena. And I bounced that off an esteemed government leader the other day, former government leader, and he said, that's exactly right. That's what we need to be. Not a Christian politician, but a follower of Christ serving in the political arena. So let's always trust in the Lord and not in anything else, including politics. Well, let me give you an epilogue. What happened after this? Paul made it to Rome. We read about that later on in Acts, how he went on a journey there and God used him on the way. And then once he got there, God used him greatly. He was under house arrest, but much good came out of it. Even while he's under arrest, he did some things that you might think are important, such as writing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Pretty good thing to do. He reached out to the Praetorian Guard, who were basically the secret service there for the emperor. He rejoices in Philippians 1:12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. So that's a big deal, but the Praetorian Guard, the secret service, if you will, were very influential. And Paul looked at this as an opportunity while he was in prison to preach to them, and some of them were coming to faith. And then he goes on to say in Philippians 1:14 that many of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So he was inspiring other believers in Rome who were starting to feel persecuted. And in Philippians 4:22, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So what's he saying? He's saying, I'm even reaching out to those who are right there with Caesar. Maybe he means the members of his family and his personal guards and that kind of thing. He's reaching Caesar himself. That was his goal, to present the gospel there to the leaders. Did he save the Roman Empire? Well, his goal wasn't to do that, was it? It was something higher. Persecution intensified greatly after this. But it is interesting to see that eventually as the gospel spread and was preached throughout the Roman Empire, that hearts were changed one by one, and eventually even some of the godless Roman government leaders were transformed by Christ, and the empire improved, and the gospel eventually was able to be preached freely. Who knows what God might want to do through us as we proclaim the gospel? That's in his hands, but may we who trust in the Lord have it clear that Jesus is first. He's our first priority and our first message. And our hope is in him. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you that you have given us a high, high calling. The highest calling that exists in this world. That we get to be those who trust in you, know you, follow you, and proclaim you. Father, if any of us here today have politics or anything else in the place that belongs to you, we repent of that. Maybe it's our business, our wealth, our entertainment, our selfishness, our comfort, even our family. Lord, if there's anything that we're putting before you, Lord, we let it go. And we ask that you would be reigning as Lord of our hearts, Lord of our lives. We trust in you. We know that you are good, You are merciful. You are kind. You are just. You are loving. And so we trust in you. And we ask you to help us to declare your praises to those around us. Use us to be your spokespersons among those we encounter, whoever they are, small or great, for your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us according to your will to be your people, to bring your light to this dark, dark world. We rejoice in you today. We praise you that you are on the throne. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.